Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel. And we're going to back up now to chapter 28, as I promised. We moved ahead from chapter 28, verse 3, staying with the life of David into chapters 29 and 30. We saw David being with his dilemma and his then departing from the Philistines, and then his return to the Lord, as it were, his personal revival, and the defeat of the Amalekites. Well, now we want to back up now, and we'll look at chapter 28. And while all of this was going on with David defeating the Amalekites there in southern Judah, the final chapter of Saul's sad rule as king in Israel was beginning to unfold in Israel's far north. It's a rather depressing reading as we come to this dark chapter in Saul's life. We always you always look, don't we, as people reject the Lord and go on in their sin, you think that at some point maybe there will be a turning to the Lord and a time of repentance and renewed faith. We don't get any indication of that, certainly with Saul. I think what we'll do, we're going to read quite a bit this morning. I'd like to read in chapter 28. We'll start in verse 3, and then we'll read to the conclusion of that chapter, and then we'll stay with Saul, move on to chapter 31 and read that chapter. And then we'll go to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 10, for another account of the events that are recorded in chapter 31. So, 1 Samuel, chapter 28, beginning in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him, and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. Isn't that interesting? Because we know what's coming, don't we? We know the story. The Philistines assembled and came and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. You might be thinking of that fear that overwhelms Saul, the certainly contrary to faith, isn't it? The New Testament. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And then true love drives out fear. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets, that is, by the appointed means. They were closed up to him. And then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium," a lesson that we'll probably maybe get to next week, but I'll just mention it now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. His spirit does not always strive with man. "That I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for me, my life, to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And he said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, you did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. That calling up Samuel doesn't seem like such a good idea about now. "And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, 'Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way.' He refused and said, 'I will not eat.' But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night." Now to chapter 31. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Turn ahead to couple of books to 1 Chronicles, 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Another account of what we just read from 1 Samuel 31. And in particular, I want to read this because I want to draw your attention a bit to the commentary in verses 13 and 14. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword, fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus Saul died. He and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. But when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh, and they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So Saul died. And then we see this reason for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. I really appreciated Gordon Ketty's chapter on this account. He entitled his chapter, or the account of these events, "How Are the Mighty Fallen?" And let me read to you his introduction. I said I'm going to read a bit this morning. I don't know if I've recommended a number of books to you, Ellsworth's books and Dale Ralph Davis, and this one. Did anybody get this one? I'm sorry? Yes. Yeah, it's really good. I would really all three of those commentaries are very, and they're very readable. They're not technical commentaries. They're really matter of fact, they're really sermons that they preached in their own congregations. Gordon Ketty, by the way, is a Presbyterian brother. I said, brother, remember that. Remember that this morning when I'm preaching on who should we baptize. Let me read to you a couple of pages of the as he introduces this. I think it's really well said. From the very beginning of the biblical record of these events, there are intimations of impending doom. In other words, if we weren't familiar with this, as we begin to read about Saul and the relationship that continues on, we would have a sense that something bad's coming. The air of these chapters is heavy with spiritual darkness. The end, when it comes, is so clearly the righteous judgment of God upon implacable apostasy. This does not seem, on the face of it, a particularly encouraging note on which to conclude. We tend to look for happy endings and upbeat exhortations. So some explanation is perhaps in order that we might have a clear understanding of the place of this grim passage in relation to the overall theme of 1 Samuel. First of all, it must be remembered that the division of the one book of Samuel into two books is one of many little ways in which God's inspired word has been touched up by helpful translators, purportedly to make it easier for us to use. Chapter and verse divisions were added for the same reason. The original Hebrew text of Samuel, however, is a continuous history of Israel from the period of the judges to the closing days of David's reign. 1 Samuel ends, but the text has no break. 2 Samuel goes on without any ado to complete the story. In fact, the climax to 1 Samuel is to be found in 2 Samuel. The establishment by God of the monarchy under David is the central theme of the inspired historian. We are actually only halfway through the exposition of that theme, and And that's good news to us as well, because we see the progress of the history of redemption, don't we? As God is working things out to bring Messiah, and Messiah is going to come through the seed of Jesse. He's going to come through David, and so David must be elevated to the king. God is faithful. He keeps covenant. He keeps all of his promises. Secondly, there is nevertheless an appropriateness to the way in which this segment of God's dealings with Israel ends. It marks both an end and a beginning. Saul's death brings to an end what may be termed the people's monarchy and makes way for the man after God's own heart. What does he mean by that? An end to the people's monarchy. Yeah, that's right. But David is a man after God's own heart. God had taken his time, but he had let Israel begin to regret their thirst for a king and had almost literally given their king enough rope to hang himself. The predicted abuses of monarchy had exacted their burdensome toll, and the unhappy division between Saul and the popular David opened fissures in Israelite society which were never to heal. Thirdly, even in the judgments of God upon wickedness, there is an overture of grace to all who witness them. Herman Bavinck reminds us that in Scripture, God's remunerative justice is much more prominent than his retributive justice. In other words, the righteousness which punishes the wicked also rewards the godly. And it is the latter that is the more prominent theme in the Bible. Isn't that good news? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I mean, if you think about that throughout the Scriptures. I mean, you go back and you read of God created man in the beginning. He creates him perfect. He places him in this garden. He gives him all he needs, and he's in fellowship and communion with God, and he falls out of that, and then God comes in grace and renews Adam and brings him into relationship. And then what do we see in the next chapters? Well, we see murder, and we see the growth and the spread, the universal dominion of sin throughout the whole land. It is so bad that the Bible says that God relents that he had made man. And yet he doesn't destroy him. He doesn't wipe him out. There's punishment for sure, and he sends this flood upon the wicked. But God remembers mercy. And he establishes covenant with Noah and his family, and he puts in the sky his rainbow, and what is that? That rainbow is always pointing us to the new heavens and the new earth, and of the hope that there is, and the mercy of God. So where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The righteousness of God, adds Bavinck, has a purpose to save sinners and surround their lives with blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect atonement for sin. God's dark clouds point to his silver lining. I think it's Pastor Bill Hughes has a sermon on Noah, and somewhere in the sermon he uses the illustration of the rainbow, and he tells believers, always look for the rainbow. Always look for the rainbow. In the darkness that surrounds us. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, but rides upon the storms. And the child of God sees the mercy and the grace of God always. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Saul's self-destructive commitment to his opposition to God was confirmed by the descent of divine wrath upon him. But in the context of God's unfolding plan of redemption, this fearful sentence points away from itself towards the better way and says, "This is the way of the Lord, walk in it. He who will by no means clear the guilty is, in Jesus Christ, keeping mercy for thousands." In this last act of the drama of 1 Samuel seems, if this last act of the drama of 1 Samuel seems grim, hopeless, and forbidding, like the ending of a modern film, then understand what the Lord is saying in these events. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death, Proverbs 14:12. But there is another way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and verse 6. And then Keddie goes on and he divides these three sections this up into three main sections or heads. And the first one he entitles The Seeds of Declension. In other words, the idea that this judgment that has come upon Saul has been some time in the works, as we are aware, as we have considered his own story. So there's that verse that I wanted to point your attention to in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And verse 13, so Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the commandment of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. Sadly true that often men take what ought to be a blessing, something that ought to be good, blessed, God's gift even, and turn it into something awful and ugly. And here you think of the power of the throne that Saul possessed. It should have enabled him to be a servant leader for the people of God. And instead it's used for selfish gain. He used it instead to become a tyrant. And wealth and prosperity, all that you can imagine, Saul had all that he could possibly want, humanly speaking, but no joy, no meaning in life. He doesn't understand, what am I going to do? Has no sense of direction. All purpose is lost. As the abuse of the gifts that God had given him are not used as intended. One writer commented, and even the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he says, never mind false religion, has been used by unscrupulous men to cover the most sordid lifestyles. And we've seen that, haven't we? Abuse of power by men in privilege, even men who would name the name of Jesus Christ. We think of some of the famous tele-evangelists that have fallen and brought shame upon their own names and brought shame upon the cause of Jesus Christ. And you know, brethren, we don't have to go into the broad evangelical Pentecostal camp to find examples in our own ranks, even amongst Reformed Baptists. Sad to say, we have seen at times things as such. And Paul says in the book of Romans that man is a sinner by nature. That's what we are. We sin because we're sinners. It's our nature by birth. There's this natural tendency in sinful man to claim to be wise, as Paul says, and yet to become foolish. Paul says to exchange the truth of God for a lie. Paul says there's this natural tendency to worship and serve the creature. And certainly we could plug in any number of things there and be accurate to Paul's meaning. Worship and serve power or prestige or wealth or influence or whatever it may be. Certainly Saul is fearful because of losing prestige, of losing the appearance of the power that he had possessed, and men will worship those things by natural tendency rather than the Creator, and the gifts of God are put to ill use, and we see that here with Saul. That's a sad story, isn't it? 1 Chronicles 10:13. He is judged and he is punished. Why? Because he broke faith. He broke faith. He did not obey the clear commandments of God. And Keddy, in his commentary, points out that these problems were there in seed, at least, from the start. He, matter of fact, this section, he speaks of the seeds of declension. Let me read to you just a short paragraph. God had promised Israel a king, but he was to be God's man, and he was to be given in God's good time. The people had, however, insisted on the appointment of a king according to their own timetable. And so after rebuking their attitude and warning of the consequences of their course of action, the Lord granted their wish and gave Samuel the go-ahead to give them a king, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 22. So right from the very beginning, we see seeds of declension, and then we see this sad account. He then points out, despite the less than auspicious beginning, in other words, Saul is made king in the context of the people demanding their king, contrary to the will of God, the revealed will of God, and in spite of that, Saul's reign as king begins on a fairly positive note. Again, if we're unfamiliar with the story, if we're reading this for the very first time, you know, and it's like a novel or something that we've set down to read. We come to chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 where it speaks of Saul being a quite impressive character. Matter of fact, go back there for just a moment. 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he was. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the of people. A specimen, something to behold. A man's man, we might say today. And the people admired him. Chapter 10 and verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live! Long live the king!" And the Spirit of God helped him. We read that the Spirit of God rushed upon him and gave him power to lead the people to victory, to save Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. Read of those heroics in chapter 11, verses 6 through 11. And up to that point, you know, we'd be tempted to say it's all going his way. It's all working for him. But what happened? What happened? Pride? What did that lead to? I'm sorry? God had clearly revealed his will to him and told him what he was to do when it came to the enemies of God, and he failed to follow through. He failed to be obedient to God. He followed his own way. He knew better. And what does that lead to? And can you do that and continue on and walking with the Lord? No. Two people must be in agreement, right, in order to walk together. And the Lord is not a man that one can pull the wool over on, that one can fool. He's never impressed by our promises. He commands obedience. And that's what he looks for. Let me read to you again a couple of comments from Keddie's. And this is, again, this is fairly lengthy, but it'll be the last one, I think the last one that I'll read to you. But if I could, I would have just, I'd have just read his three chapters on this to you. He's, I trust not because I'm lazy, but because I think that this is really, this is, I think, the best of his, the whole book. He saved it the last to the best to the end. For most of his 45-year rule, Saul governed Israel effectively. Think about that. You know, it's only of late. You know, Goliath comes on the scene, and David comes out of the woodwork, as it were. But for most of his reign, things have been effective. It was perhaps in the last 10 years that the cracks really began to appear in the foundation of his rule and his personal life. These years were peppered with calamities. But even then, there is little hint from Scripture that his rule was excessively oppressive or that there was civil unrest throughout the country. After his break with David, however, there was a steady deterioration in the situation, which clearly laid the groundwork for the divisions that erupted into civil war after his death. From God's perspective, however, there are higher criteria for effective kingship than to use an anachronism, keeping the trains running on time. The ultimate test of all rulers, ancient and modern, is what they do with the fact that they are to serve not themselves, not only the people, but first and foremost the living God himself. It was not only the kings of Israel who were charged to serve the Lord. Civil government is an institution of God for the blessing of human society. The psalmist gave voice to that truth in one of the most challenging words of prophecy in the Old Testament when he sang in the praise of the coming Messiah, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This inspired song is about the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the institutions of government of the nations of the earth. The powers that be are responsible to God for the way they govern, whether they recognize it or not. They will answer to him. And as Christians, you know, living in difficult days and living in a world that's fallen, where certainly the spirit of Antichrist is moving and acting, the Christian takes a measure of hope in that and faith and can live with that a measure of hope. His word will be the measure, not the Gallup poll or some abstraction like the verdict of history. And the risen Christ, the one who by his own death and resurrection has triumphed over sin and death and is exalted to the right hand of God in glory, is the King of Kings. Presidents and dictators alike, they must answer to Christ, and that answer involves the response to the gospel of salvation through his blood shed for sin. Ominously for world unbelief, it is elsewhere declared that he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. The lordship of Christ over civil authorities is a universal principle for all of human history. Cannot but be the fundamental principle of all Christian political involvement. The Israelite monarchy, however, was the particular repository on earth of God's sovereign, gracious, and redemptive rule over human society. As a theocratic king of the covenant people of God, the Israelite monarch was in a unique relationship to God. He was the Lord's anointed, and the very institution he served looked ahead to the one true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, as the church of that era, was in its political organization and administration as well as its religious institutions, a prophetic foreshadowing of the New Testament church. It pointed ahead to the dominion of Christ, the head of the church and head over everything for the church, Ephesians 1. 22 and 23. And we're reading, studying about that, aren't we, in Ephesians 2 in our preaching in the afternoon, how Christ has made both Jew and Gentile one in one new man. Unless we grasp this theological perspective, we will fail to understand both the nature of Saul's failure and the meaning of his rejection by God. Saul did not just make a few slips or suffer some lapses in spiritual discernment or doctrinal knowledge. He was not just a personal sinner in a public position. Neither was it a case like almost all political scandals today for his compromising public confidence by some indiscretion that didn't fit the mold for a public official. Rather, he radically denied his calling as the Lord's anointed king, put the Lord to open shame and cast a shadow upon the Lord's redemptive program for his people. When Saul offered the burnt offerings himself because he was too impatient to wait for Samuel, as he had been commanded by the Lord, chapter 13 and verse 9. When also against God's will, he spared the Amalekite king Agag, 15:9. He exposed a layer of contempt for the Lord and his revealed will, which had hitherto lain hidden in his heart. Hence the Lord said to him that to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed is better than the fat of rams. Significantly, he went on to say, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. 15:22. Here was the Lord's definition of Saul's sin and the reason for his rejection of Saul's king. The literal sin of divination was to be the immediate precursor of his death. So I hope you see what Keddie is saying there. We can see this coming. And this event that takes place in 1 Samuel 28 of calling up the witch of Endor out of fear is only the outworking of these seeds that have been planted. It's the full fruition. When sin hath conceived, it brings forth lust. And when it is finished, it brings what? Death. That principle is always true. And so Saul in 1 Samuel 28 is really, he's revealing his true colors, isn't he? Let's go over there now to 1 Samuel 28. This sin of divination. Saul is surrounded by the Philistines, we read in verse 4. And he's really afraid. And we should note that this is not a new experience for the leader in Israel. He is, on numerous occasions, we read of Saul being fearful. He certainly knew that his days as a king were numbered, as had been told to him by the prophet Samuel, probably the main reason for his great fear and hatred of David. And I won't take the time to give you the references, but you can find them for yourself throughout 1 Samuel. If you have a concordance, look up the word fear, look in 1 Samuel and see how often you see it related to Saul. So it's a pattern, and fear is not consistent with faith. I said that in the scripture reading. Psalm 27 in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. If that were true for Saul, then he could say, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. If that were true for Saul, he could then say, as David could say, of whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We sing a hymn, don't we, with those words. 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Fruits of the Spirit, not something that we work up in our own resolve. But these are things that are fruits of the Spirit. Well, the Spirit has left Saul. Well, yeah, he's afraid. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love. And I think the word there should be understood as mature love, love that is of God, love that's focused upon Jesus Christ. Mature love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected, has not been matured in love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? A covering, a sin covering for our sins. Saul sought divine direction here in 1 Samuel 28. So what happened? What happened when he sought? No answer. It's contrary to what we're told often today, that God is just waiting for anybody and everybody to. He just wishes you would turn to him, and he'd like for you to. Well, that's not God. That's not the biblical picture of God. I mentioned earlier, seek the Lord while he may be found. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And Saul seeks out, and you know what? He even goes through the appointed means. I'll go down to church. And I'll open the Bible, and I'll go talk to the pastor. I mean, it's that sort of thing. And why doesn't the Lord answer? Well, it has to do with the nature, God's nature, doesn't it? Again, it's this idea that sometimes we can get that God is like a big vending machine in the sky. You just have to have the right combination of coins or whatever it is to put in the slot and pull the lever, and out comes grace. But that's not the way it is. There are consequences for disobedience. Can you think of any passages that teach that? Well, the way of the sinner is hard. What the Galatians 6 passage? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And Saul's about to reap the whirlwind, so to say. How about James chapter 4? James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 give us also another hint as to why God doesn't respond to Saul. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So one of the things that James points out is that you don't receive, you ask, but you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong reasons, for the wrong purposes. And what do you think of Saul's heart? When Saul here is seeking direction for the Lord, is his heart sincere? How do you know? I'm sorry? No, that's right. He doesn't, does he? He's not like the widow that continues to pray. He's not like the guy that keeps going back and hounding his neighbor for some bread. I've got company coming. I need some bread. And he's not like that. He's not seeking and the continual and knocking, and that displays that he's not sincere, that he's not meaning business with God. What's he going to do? Well, God's not answering today. I'll go see the witch. She'll talk to me. Yeah, the level of hypocrisy. Here. But again, the total lack of sincerity. And again, you know, well, certainly David was given to sin, wasn't he? I mean, David, we've seen David didn't seek God's direction here when he went up to the area with the Philistines, and later we'll see David fallen into even greater sin. Well, what's the difference? The way of sin is not the tenor of David's life, is it? Is it? I mean, it's horrible when we read about it, and David, but David repents. What's the tenor of David's life? The tenor of David's life is repentance and faith. You know, David finds himself, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. David, when David seeks the Lord and the Lord doesn't answer, David complains. It's as if brass is heaven over my head. What am I going to do? I'll go see the witch. No, he keeps praying. How long, Lord, will you hide from me? And he sees, well, that's a demonstration of sincerity, that he's got a new heart. And Saul, of course, doesn't. So this seeking of the witch only proves his lack of sincerity. And obviously, as we know, this was absolutely forbidden by the Lord, don't we? Do you want me to give you the passages? Or you can write them down. We won't take the time to turn to them. Deuteronomy 18:11 and following, Leviticus 19, chapter 20, verses 6, verse 27, Isaiah 8:19, 2 Kings 21:6, and as we pointed out, Saul's sin is against light. He knew better, didn't he? I mean, he's the one that had all these mediums put away, taken out of the land. So he knew better. Sins against light, sins against knowledge. And so what does Saul request of the medium at Endor? What's he after? He's there in verses 8 through 11. What does he want her to do? He's disguised himself, obviously, because he knows that, boy, if she sees him coming, he's had mediums booted out of the land. So he disguises himself. And what's he want her to do? Bring up who?
Samuel.
For what purpose? Why does he want to talk to Samuel? Samuel hadn't given him good news a while back. So why does he want to talk to Samuel?
He wants
to ask what he should do. Yeah, he doesn't have a clue. So Samuel seems like a logical choice, you know, the wise man. And then what happens in verses 12 through 14? What happens? What does she do? Who? Oh, Saul. When you read the text, it appears that she's had a measure of success in calling Samuel. Any thoughts about that? Anybody got an opinion about that? She didn't?
No, because she surprised me.
Well, that doesn't mean she didn't do it. I've done things that have surprised me at times. Some good, some not so good. I mean, I don't think that's the fact that she's afraid, I don't think that's necessarily proof that she didn't do it. Is it really Samuel? Well, the text to me seems to indicate it is. The text to me seems to indicate that it was Samuel. There's nothing in the text that would make us think otherwise. But anyway, the reason I'm asking, if you read the commentaries on this, you'll discover there's a wide diversity of opinions and views and debate. Was it Satan pretending to be Samuel? Or was it an appearance of his spirit, really, Samuel? Or even a trick pulled over an overwhelmed and fearful king? Those are different views that men may have. But I think it was Samuel. I mean, the text says so. We're not going to have time to... I did have one more quote. It's actually from Davis, but... I just think it is Samuel. I don't see anything in the text that would lead us not to to think. And certainly, we're in a spiritual warfare. There is a spirit world. Now, whether we're to be fascinated by it, that's another question. And I would really recommend you exercise caution in that whole area of these sorts of things, of anything that even looks like that. We'll probably talk about, we're going to run out of time, we'll talk about that more next week. But the point, let me just get to this point. Saul doesn't get any relief. He's hoping to get some direction, and he gets no relief from Samuel. And Samuel doesn't offer one word of encouragement. And Saul simply explains away his sin to Samuel. Again, another, in verse 15, another demonstration of his lack of sincerity. Takes no responsibility, no sense of repentance whatsoever. And Samuel gives Saul terrible news as far as he was concerned. He leaves him with a fearful expectation of judgment, verses 16 through 19. And he tells him four things in particular that relate to this judgment. He reminds him that the Lord has departed from him. He said, the Lord has left you, and you have become his enemy. And he says, the Lord is fulfilling the prophecy that the kingdom is going to be taken from you. And Samuel says, it's going to be given to your neighbor. And of course, he says, David. And then he says, your judgment in verse 18 is fully deserved. This is the fruit, the fruition of your disobedience. And tomorrow, what will happen? What's the final thing he says? Yeah, Israel will be defeated. That's overwhelming to the king. And you will die with your sons. Judgment is coming to the house of the house of God. And then in verses 20 through 25, he has his last meal. He's terrified, he's broken, he's at the end of life, and one last meal fit for a king. He doesn't want to eat, but his servants convince him that he ought to have something, and then they prepare for him the fatted calf, and they have a feast, it appears. We're out of time. We'll come back to this next week, and we'll begin with making some application from this. So maybe you might even be thinking over the next week, what is this? What application? What ought I to be learning from this about God and about myself and about the gospel and all of these things? And then we'll conclude 1 Samuel. We'll look at chapter 31, the death of Saul. Any quick questions? Or as long as you're not asking me to give a thorough defense as to why I believe that it was really Samuel. All I can say is I think the text says so. So I have no reason. I'm sorry?
Amen.
Yes. Well, there are cases, you know. Remember when Christ was transfigured on the Mount, who appeared with Jesus? Yeah, Moses and Elijah. So, okay, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for this time together. You're such a good and gracious God, and we love you, and we pray, Father, that even as we consider and meditate upon these things, that you would bless into our hearts. And we'll be careful to praise you and give you all the glory. And Father, be with us as we worship you. May our worship be pleasing in your sight. Help us, Lord, to do so in spirit and in truth. And then instruct us from your word that we may be more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.